last statement here of his mental attitude of joy in the midst of what I think most of us would consider great suffering. Remember, back at, where is he at? He's in custody. He's in jail. He's chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. Does not sound like fun. In fact, Paul knew that there was a very real possibility that he could be martyred. Convinced he was, though, as we noted back in verse 25 of chapter 1, that he would be delivered. But he knew as long as he was still in custody, there was always a chance that he could be executed. Paul uses a very colorful, very potent metaphor to express his viewpoint related to his present situation here while he is awaiting his day in court. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, the opening of this sentence in the Greek is very important because it expresses, you know, and here's one of the little things that you have the conditional if here, but even if the chi is where they get to even. But what's interesting, he could have put it this way. And what's interesting, this shows the gravity of his situation, where this says, well, it's a possibility, but you know, it's not really a big thing. See, but he puts it in the form here that says, this is a serious situation here. See, he's establishing the if here is assuming the reality of the situation to make the point of how grave the circumstances are that he is facing here. If he turned it around, just turn this around. The stress is, it's an unlikely situation. Totally different. It's kind of a neat thing. But anyway, the accuracy of the Word of God, again, just jumps off the page. And I hope as we go through our studies, I can kind of reflect some of that so that you get that importance of the Word of God and its accuracy. I mean, it just happens that way, you know, just by chance and everything, you know, that to come out that way. Not in your wildest dream. God, the Holy Spirit, is behind everything that went here. Everything. The metaphor of being poured out as a drink offering expresses that real possibility that his death was imminent. But as I noted, and if you remember back in the context of chapter 1, verse 19 through 25, it was his earnest expectation, as he reflected there, to be able to continue his ministry, although he would personally rather be face to face. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, that was his attitude, his thinking. But he saw and he knew that it would be beneficial for them if he did was able to stay and minister. But he recognized the real possibility of his death. He only uses the word here to be poured out. The word twice. The other time is in, if you look in 2 Timothy 4:6, and you get the flavor there. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure." He's not waiting for an airplane, or the next bus, or the next donkey. The departure is his death. But I think he has even more in mind here with his metaphor as he uses it here. There are several sacrifices under the Mosaic Law that had a drink offering poured out in conjunction with it. And Paul, being an expert on the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, having studied under Gamaliel and one of the greatest rabbis of his day, he would have been well aware of those different sacrifices and all that. You know, you go to Numbers 15 and read through there, and you get the votive or the vow offerings and the praise offerings that go with them, and the drink offerings that are a part of that. But in considering the background of most of those he is writing, not being Jewish, there may have been some in that church, but they were basically pagans that had come to faith in Christ and founded that church, had been a part of it. And you go back in Acts 16 and on it, and look at that context. So I believe what most likely he is referring to or had in mind is the pagan sacrifices that were common in that area and to which they would have been most familiar. The Greek or Roman would have arrived at the altar with an animal. The animal would have been alive. It would have been a very valuable animal in whatever level of income that that individual had. And after that animal was killed, it would have been burned on the altar, giving off that sweet fragrance in that process. And at this point, the pagan worshiper would have made an additional offering called a libation, being poured out. He would take a cup of wine, pour it onto the altar, on the sacrifice that was already burning. And because the sacrifice was hot, the libation would immediately disappear in a puff of steam and be gone. Put that background and that thinking into the context here. What's the sacrifice that Paul says he's being poured out upon? The sacrifice and service of your faith. The sacrifice. The word thusia. The sacrifice. It's used in Ephesians 5:2 of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. It's used in Romans 12:1 of the life of the believer as a sacrifice to God. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it's used of service and faith of the believer. That's what we have here. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, you are working out your salvation in Christ in your life as a believer, making the right choices in your life, being challenged. And every day, we've got to make those choices. We're going to be challenged in many areas, some little ones, some big ones, choices. The word for service here, to work, it's a combination of the word for work and a word for people. Work that belongs to the people. It was originally used to refer to the service of the state in public office, civil service types, this kind. I spent a number of years in civil service, working for the Department of Defense. Two ways, in the Navy, in the service, then out of the service as a civilian. So I did it on both sides of the fence, if you will. So I saw it from both sides. But that's what's in this word. Refers to that kind of service. That's its background and its use of the day. Here in the context, thusia, the word that for sacrifice and service together. These two words refer to the sacrificial service that we as believers have a responsibility related to. Two areas that here in the context of Philippians that Paul mentions that would fall into this category over in chapter 4, verse 18. He refers to an acceptable sacrifice. He says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, when he arrived, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." They had provided, and we'll see that when we get down into that context, support, physical material support for his needs, these Philippian believers, and sent it along to him there in Rome by way of Epaphroditus. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw in verse 7, their sharing in the defense and confirmation of the gospel of Christ. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers, fellow workers of grace with me." Those are two areas of sacrifice he's talking about, specifically related to the Philippian believers. But the source of their sacrifice is what's their sacrificial service, if you will, that he emphasizes here. The faith. Hey, pistis. The faith. Now, remember that this phrase, "the faith," can be referring to, as Jude does, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints as that whole body of truth. Or, as I think here the emphasis is, that truth that these believers had in them and that they were living out in their life as they were lights in their community in Philippi. See, the word here is in its form, it says this is the source of their sacrificial service, the faith, being applied, that truth in them being applied. See, what's neat here, you look at this and says, "Oh, okay." You go through and you look at the grammar here and it says, "Oh, okay, you got a genitive of source." And that what that describes is something there's something derived or is dependent upon whatever that noun is for its source. Well, the faith is the source here of their making right choices and being that sacrificial service. The word, being applied. So it's sacrificial service, as the emphasis here is dependent on the faith, the truth in them being applied, that they're putting into use as they walk worthy. See, but we need to continually be conformed to the image of Christ, that grow and mature if we're going to have that impact, if we're going to be able to fulfill this. And really, Paul is affirming here the genuineness of the Philippians' commitment to Jesus Christ in their lives with these terms. Now, how does this relate back to him, though? What's Paul saying here? He says, "I know from what Epaphroditus has told me when he arrived that you're concerned about my situation, the circumstances in prison. that my life may soon be offered up on a, as it were, on a pagan altar. But it really says, my life is not the important thing here. The important thing is that God has used me to impact your faith, where you're at spiritually. That's the important thing. Your faith is substantial. It's a valuable offering. And it is a sweet fragrance to God. When my life is poured out, it will only be the drink offering, the libation that's poured out upon the far greater offering of your faith. See, that's the sequence. The animal put on the altar was the greater sacrifice. The libation that's poured out was the lesser of the two. Think about that. Look at his attitude here. Paul says, my life is that lesser thing. What's really important is you believers growing and maturing and living out your life as under the Lord and having the impact that you ought to have. Think about that. That's the sequence. He puts it in here. That's an awesome thing. You stop and think about that. You see what this really means here? This is Paul was placing his own achievements. And I tell you, you know, the more I study Paul, the more you have to... This guy's awesome. I can't wait to meet this guy. Awesome. And this guy says, he never arrived. And we got believers running around today saying, oh boy, look at me, I've arrived. I'm mature. Look, you know. Give me a break. That's why I don't like to use that word mature in a sense. You know, we're advancing spiritually because we're always going to be advancing. Because the mature has, in our the way it's used today, you know, we've arrived, you know. I'm 16 and I'm an adult. I've arrived. I mean, I've been there, I'm old, but I'm not that old. I mean, I remember having those thoughts, you know. My dad didn't know anything, you know, that kind of thing. It's amazing how much he learned in the next few years. Of course, in that meantime, in the, between the time I was 16 and 20, or 21, I had gone into the service, met this young lady sitting back here, got married. We had a couple of kids. And whoa, you know, you see things through different eyes. Amazing. And then you say, well, boy, I blew it. He was placing his own achievements, even his own possible martyrdom, at a very low point on the scale of Christian service. And he was holding up the faith and achievements of these believers in Philippi, and by application, believers who are functioning in that sphere of walking worthy, being lights, they would fall into that same category because they'd be functioning in some local church somewhere, actively reflecting the character of Christ. He was holding up their faith and achievements at a higher place, in a higher scale. Higher on the scale. Remember in the flow of the context here, we had that example of Christ and his, in the humility of Christ, being obedient to the Father, even unto death. Well, here we see another example, a very real example of true humility. And obedience to Jesus Christ and His Word. The same kind of humility and obedience that we had just studied there. Exemplified in Christ's obedience to the Father. Back in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2. Paul considered his own life as a sacrifice in the interest of the spiritual development and advancement of these believers at Philippi. And we must remember and include every advancing believer in every generation of the church age all down through time here as being a part of this. Because as we study this epistle and take its message to heart and start applying it, you know, it applies to us too. And there's no real, you know, we can look at this and say, well, okay, I feel, you know, get real emotional, say, well, I feel sorry for Paul and all he's going through. Well, there's no reason to feel sorry for Paul. Not because of the tough situation he was in. Because he was totally acclimated within that niche. You know, and he faced some tough things. He really did. But he was in that process as an apostle, in that sphere with the gifts that he was given and the responsibilities that he was given. Just like we have the gifts, different gifts given to us to function within the body. And all those gifts are for the function of the body, not for the glorification of the individual. And as we function within those things, those areas, reflecting the character of Christ, working out our own salvation, being obedient to the Word, in other words, we will become acclimated to our niche also. Takes time. Time in the Word. Time reflecting on it. And we see his attitude reflected next here. He says, I rejoice and share my joy with you. He's just talking about being poured out as a sacrifice. And he says, and I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's in jail. He's incarcerated, if you will. Chained to one of the guards of the Praetorian barracks. But the trials of his niche did not disorient Paul. He kept looking to the one who empowered him. He kept looking to that one who empowered him. The same one that can empower you in your life today to will, to work his purpose through him. His joy was based not on the external circumstances and situations faced, good or bad. I mean, we have this idea today that, God is really gracing me out of it because, and boy, everything, he's just blessing me and everything's going smooth, you know. Is God not blessing you and providing for you when things are rough? When you're facing some tests? You bet he is. He's still there. So we base our joy and our contentment in life so much on the external circumstances faced. Not on our relationship with Jesus Christ as about to. In verse 18, Paul exhorts them to have this same attitude as they face the various tests and persecutions of life also. And you too, you know, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, also share, you know, rejoice for the same reasons. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I'm sharing mine with you. You share yours with me. And Paul's attitude here is just phenomenal. He's so focused on the Word in his relationship that dominates his whole life. And it dominates his viewpoint, his desire for the Philippians, that they also rejoice as he does. But they can't do that if they're not thinking the same way. If they're not, what we see back in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is the attitude that's still behind what Paul is saying here. Remember, this whole thing is a unit. Now, it takes us a few lessons to work through here, but we're still, that thought, that thrust, that viewpoint is still in the back of Paul's mind and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's putting this down. So we've got to keep thinking these things here. And a question that he's challenging them with, are they really viewing their situation in the light of the Word of God that they know? Are they really looking at life through that lens of the Word of God, the Scripture, the viewpoint, the divine viewpoint that they're gaining as they study the Word of God? If they utilize the resources given in grace, they will be able to finish the course set before them and do so with joy and contentment, just as Paul is doing, even in the midst of what has to be tough circumstances. Now, the key is, what are you going to do when you're facing those tough circumstances? You're going to rebel, react, and go off in the tule somewhere? Or are you going to look to him for the provision that you need in that particular situation, whatever it is? In this next paragraph, beginning at verse 19, Paul shifts his emphasis somewhat. His change is from a series of exhortations that we've seen to a discussion of Timothy and Epaphroditus, both of whom he would soon send back. They would leave Rome here shortly and return to Philippi. But there's a continuity between these two sections, I believe, and that is that both Timothy and Epaphroditus were outstanding illustrations of what Paul had been exhorting the Philippians up to this point related to. Again, to stand firm, to be like-minded, to be unified in purpose, to be unselfish, humble, and sacrificial, if you will, in their attitudes and actions towards others. Because as we saw back in verses 3 and 4, that was a big area of Paul's concern. The self-centeredness. Everything being done for one's own personal interests. Timothy was really selfless in Christ's work. Verse 19. Let's just read a few verses here to get the flavor. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Before he actually gets into the details, first thing Paul does here, we see his purpose for sending Timothy to Philippi. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send him to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." When he says, "I hope in the Lord," he shows here, by the statement, that all of his words, his motives, his actions revolve around the will of God. The hope here, this word. We've noted it before, but elpizo. A lot stronger in the Greek than it is, it's not just "I hope so," It's a weak, wimpy, as we use hope today. But it's a strong, confident expectation. And it really refers to the basis of confidence. What's his basis of confidence? The Lord, not his external circumstances and what he brings to the table, however awesome that might be. Now, Therefore, the emphasis here is to, we need to remember that the hope is to have confidence in, to trust completely. Everything that Paul did, as it should be for us, was filtered through his knowledge of the will of God. We need to have that no matter where, what the input is, where it's coming from, what media, whatever. You need to filter that input through your understanding of the Word of God, which hopefully is expanding as you continue to study it. See, everything Paul did was done that way. He filtered it through his knowledge of the will of God, the Word of God. And he says here his intention is to send them quickly. The word here expresses his desire to do it immediately, without delay, is the idea of the word, without delay. It doesn't tell us it might be in the next 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but it's without any unnecessary delay. It's his intent to see them return back to Philippi. And his action here, he also notes, will be for their advantage. Because send them to you, and he puts it in the form here that says it's to you for your advantage that they return and be able to minister to you during this time frame. It's to your advantage that they return and minister to you. There would also be benefits to Paul himself when he got the feedback from them. Of course, it would take some time. I mean, they couldn't send priority mail and get something cross-country in a couple days. So it would take some time before he would get the feedback to himself, you know, what was going on back there. But when he did, when he learned of their spiritual status, how they were progressing in the faith, in the process of working out their salvation, he says, here's the purpose here. This is important. He says, so that I also, I'm going to send them to you for your advantage as they minister to you. It's going to be to your advantage. But there's also a benefit to me, so that I may also may be encouraged. You say, Paul needs encouragement? Yeah. He needed encouragement. He stopped to think about it. There he is chained to this guy. He needs some encouragement. Yeah. When I learn of your condition, and the word here for encouraging is a different one than usual. That's kind of interesting because there's two parts. First part, you, and then the second part comes from this word right here, suke. Suke. The EU means something that is well, something that is good, something that is healthy. And actually they have a verb which is not you sukeo, but it comes from suke. You sukeo is the word that's actually here, but it means a good, a healthy soul. A good and healthy soul, one that's oriented to truth. It's going to be an internal encouragement to us, to him, to us, as we grow and mature the same way. Good news about their growth would bring health to Paul's thinking and viewpoint and soul. And I think someday we'll get into the study there, but I think the soul, the suke, is really where the thinking process actually occurs. I mean, they can go in there, and I've read a lot of studies in this area where they can go into the brain and do all kinds of things, and they can poke here, and they can poke there, and they can do all kinds of things that get you to move this arm, move this leg, and they've done this. They've actually done studies in different, I wouldn't want them opening me up and playing games like that, but but they cannot find a place where they can do whatever and get anybody to think through, reason through, and draw conclusions on anything. I think that takes place, actually. The brain is that storage device, if you will. The memory center type of thing. But that's, you know, someday we'll... I've got to do some more reading and research in that area. But it seems to fit that way scripturally. That's where the real you, the thinking, the viewpoint is done. Is in the soul. But anyway, just tidbit to throw out there. Something to think about there. So the primary reason for sending Timothy was for their spiritual benefit. But there was that secondary purpose, secondary benefit. His own spiritual health and happiness is in view. The way he phrases this here, it indicates that he expected a positive report. He didn't expect to get a negative report back, that things were gone belly up in Philippi. That he truly expected to get a positive report back. And I think that reflects Paul's confidence in these believers and their response to the word that's been taught to them already. Paul next makes some observations about Timothy and his suitableness for the mission that Paul was about to send him on. And some very strong observations about those in Rome and their commitment to Christ. He makes and draws a marked contrast between Timothy and, as we'll see in the next section, Epaphroditus, and those at Rome. Those believers there. Look what he says in verse 20. I mean, it's a strong statement here. For I have no one else, and the else is in italics because there's no word for else there, but you almost need it for smooth English. The word here is udem. It says no one. It's not no man, but no one. Not anyone. Who is like-minded, kindred spirit, is on the same page spiritually, going in the same direction. You know, that's a sad commentary. That's a sad commentary in that church in Rome. And this is the church he wrote to just 5 years before, that great epistle of Romans. You wonder what's been going on there. He says he's got no one. No one has come to the fore with the same kind of thinking, same viewpoint, same attitude and direction in their life. Response to truth that he had with Timothy. There are several areas, major areas, I think, of contrast that Paul draws here between Timothy and these other believers. The question that comes up as you go through here is, well, okay, is he talking about when he says, for I have no one, not anyone, of kindred spirit or like-minded, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare? Is he talking about just the average believer in those congregations? Or is he talking about the leadership, the communicators of the word in the Roman church there? The ones that we saw mentioned back in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. He really doesn't make it clear which is his focus here. But it's more like Paul to stay with the flow, the continuity. And I would believe he's really got in mind those same guys. That he still was able to rejoice that they were communicating the gospel, even if they were doing it from the wrong motivation. But he didn't feel comfortable with them to the point that he would send them out. And I believe it's that same group that he's referring to here. Those that were teaching for the wrong motivation. But even if it is, and I believe it is, there's still application here for the rest of us. The rest, you know, that we might reflect and be on the same page with Paul, as we ought to. Look at the first contrast is in that first phrase. For I have no one, not one, who is of kindred spirit. Or in the King James, I think, actually puts it better here. Like-minded. And it's because I go right back here. It's another one of those. You have Issos, the no one here who is like, of the same category, Issos. And then it goes back to that suke again. Like sold. But that's really what's in view. Having the same thinking, the same viewpoint, the same attitude, having that same frame of reference of truth, divine viewpoint, having those the truth of the Word of God form your convictions. That's what he's talking about here, being a kindred spirit. I guess that's okay, but I like-minded, like thinking, like viewpoint, because it's like-souled. Timothy obviously had realized the importance and benefit of his position in Christ, which Paul emphasized, remember, back in verse 1 of chapter 2. Is there benefits for being in Christ? And there is, in the indwelling of the Spirit, and all these different things that he mentioned back here in verse 1. He would have been acclimated or applied in his life the exhortations that we noted in verses 2 through 4. Having that same mind, maintaining the same spirit, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, not operating from his own personal interests, this kind of thing. See, Paul and Timothy were spiritually in step, if you will. Having this issos suke, like soul, if you will, having a soul rapport. In other words, we would say today, they were on the same wavelength regarding the ministry, regarding the Word of God, regarding the spiritual needs of the believers. Now, this does not mean that they were at the same level of spiritual growth at all. I don't think Timothy was near as mature, and I use theirs, but advanced spiritually as Paul was. But the degree of growth, they were on the same page. They were going in the same direction, and they were both advancing. They had the same focus, and that was Jesus Christ. For all the believers at Rome, and all the elders, the leaders there. And this is an awesome statement. And Paul did not find any of them that were moving in this direction, that shared his outlook and commitment to Christ. And I think that's a profound statement, really. Now, in verse 21, we have a very strong disqualifying criticism. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. This is the second contrast here between those he's referring to in Timothy. They lack that selflessness that was demonstrated in Timothy. For they all seek their own interests. And the word for seeking here is a very strong word. It says they're actively seeking out. Zeteo is the word, present tense. They kept on habitually seeking out to actively pursue after their own interests. See, they tended to seek after their own personal and selfish interests over and against the priorities that they knew that they ought to have as believers in Jesus Christ. When we make His priorities ours, the next thing we know something's going to happen. Our needs, our interests are going to be provided for phenomenally in this life. Remember that. The third contrast is at the end of verse 21 there. Their own interests, not those of Christ. It's self over Christ. Timothy put Christ first in his life, while those who might have been available to Paul in Rome to aid him in the ministry did not. And Paul's statement, you know, this really says, you know, Paul was very discerning. He was he evaluated very carefully these people and made choices, separated, you know, he was correctly judgmental in a sense. We're commanded to judge situations, not to judge motivations, but to judge as we see various things and actions and this kind of thing in people, and to make decisions. And as an apostle and his focus on a ministry, he had to do that. And he did not feel comfortable, if you will, with these people. But his statements here reflect his confidence in Timothy, because his commitment to the work of Christ just stood out and was, you know, was just outstanding. And Paul knew that if he gave Timothy an assignment, he would carry it out. Because Timothy had proved himself again and again, which leads to Paul's next statement about this faithful servant. And we will pick up with that faithful statement, the proof of him, Wednesday night. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we bring things to a close this morning in our two studies, we'd like to remind you that if you're here without Jesus Christ, therefore if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you're without hope. You do not have eternal life. And if you're resting on what you can do and your good standing before God because you've been such a good person, you've done this and that, and you're better than this other person and whatever, and you've looking in those kind of relative aspects of things, know that the Word of God makes it very clear that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. See, we can reform our life. We can go through all kinds of works-oriented things. Do all things that people think are good things. God isn't impressed. He's only impressed with Jesus Christ in you. And the only way you get the righteousness of Christ in you is by faith in him, by believing in Jesus Christ, by placing your faith and trust in him and his work on the cross on your behalf. See, you've got a holy and righteous God that can't even look on sin. He can't even have any kind of a fellowship and relationship with sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Word is very clear that as sinners, we're dead. We're separated from him. The only bridge for us across that barrier between a holy and righteous God and us as sinners, estranged from him, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our provision. It's total. It's complete. There's nothing we can add to it. For by grace are you saved through faith? And that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. You have that opportunity this morning in the privacy of your own soul and your own thinking to say, okay, Father, I